Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, chapter 20. We come tonight to unredeemed man's last day in the court of God. For them, this is it. This is their final time on planet Earth. Now, since we've been away from the text for about a month now, let me give you a review to catch you up. You should know that of all the books of the Bible, Revelation is the toughest to teach when you can't be in the text week after week. You kind of lose the momentum when we take a break between key elements of the text. You'll remember that there are two elements to the future aspect of the kingdom of God. There is the earthly kingdom, the 1,000-year literal physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, and that then turns into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. We learn about them in chapters 19 and 20. Now, to get there, you'll remember that way back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus, speaking to believers, true believers in the church age, said this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And here we learned that the church, all true followers of Jesus Christ, would be taken out of the world in the rapture where we meet our Lord in the air. He does not come back to the earth, but we meet him in the air. He does not land on the earth. We meet him in the air where he takes us to our eternal home in heaven with him. The church, then, is not mentioned from really the end of chapter 4 until it returns with Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So the church is in heaven for the 7-year tribulation, and that's covered in chapters 7 through 19. You'll remember there's a 3.5-year tribulation, then there's a 3.5-year great tribulation, and together they make up the 7-year tribulation. Now, to set up the coming kingdom, we see worldwide devastation in the judgments of Jesus Christ upon the earth and all that dwells in it. Everything from 7 through 19, in essence, is setting up this kingdom on earth, which then turns into this eternal kingdom. It's all preparatory for that time. There are 7 seal judgments, there are 7 trumpet judgments, and there are 7 bowl judgments. The first seal judgment, chapter 6, we meet Antichrist. The second seal, there's warfare. The third seal, there's famine. The fourth seal, there's plague. The fifth seal, we see the martyred saints asking God for revenge. Martyred saints, these are Christians martyred during the tribulation who have stood for the word of God and lived righteous lives before a pagan world. In the sixth seal, we see a very powerful earthquake. It's all in chapter 6. And then the seventh seal, Revelation 8, 1 through 5, we see the beginning of the 7 trumpets. The first trumpet in Revelation 8, a third of the earth is burned up. The second trumpet, a third of the sea life is destroyed. The third trumpet, a third of the fresh water is poisoned. The fourth trumpet, there's darkness over the face of the earth. The fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, we have the attack of those demon locusts. The sixth trumpet, there's the attack of demonically inspired armies. And then the seventh trumpet is the beginning of the 7 bowls. The first bowl in Revelation 16, there's painful sores. Now, each of these judgments escalate in severity. So when we talk about a third of this being burned up and a third of this being destroyed, and then we get to the first bowl and talk about painful sores, understand that's more severe than what's come before. The second bowl, the seas are turned into blood. The third bowl, the rivers are turned into blood. The fourth bowl, Revelation 16, there's scorching heat burning people up. The fifth bowl, darkness and pain so that men destroyed their tongues, you'll remember, by gnawing on them. The sixth bowl is preparation for the battle of Armageddon. The seventh bowl, there's huge earthquake, massive earthquake, most likely the greatest earthquake, the largest, most devastating earthquake ever, and then massive hailstones. Together, obviously, they destroy most of the earth and most of mankind on the earth. We're talking about billions of deaths. But don't miss the fact that every one of those 21 acts of judgment against the earth and mankind is an opportunity for unredeemed man to understand that they are suffering the very thing the Word of God has prophesied would occur for 2,000 plus years. You'd think they could open the Bible, read about this, look out the window and say, hey, this is exactly what the book said was going to happen. I better do what the book says. Every one of those judgments is an opportunity for them to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. Sadly, that is not what happens. Look at Revelation 16 for a moment. Verse 8. The fourth angel, 16:8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Now you'd think, I'm being scorched by heat, it talks about this, and it also talks about not giving Him glory. I'm not sure I want to go that direction. But that's not what happens. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongue because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. In chapter 17, we have the geographical separation and preparation for Armageddon. And we have the destruction of the world's religious system, pagan religious system. In chapter 18, we have the destruction of the world's economic system. Babylon, Babylon the Great. Then in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, we now read about the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. And we see this outlined for us in successive visions as highlighted by the phrase, I saw, or then I saw. Chapter 19, 11 through 16, John saw, he says, and I saw the return of Christ with the armies of heaven to strike down Christ's enemies and rule the nations. Verses 17 and 18, then I saw an angel in heaven calling to the birds to eat the flesh of the enemies of Christ. 19 through 21, and I saw the beast and the armies of the earth wage war against the returning Christ. The beast and the false prophet are seized and thrown into the lake of fire, and the rest of the enemies are slain. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming from heaven with a great chain to bind Satan and throw him into the pit where his evil activities will totally cease. losing all impact and influence over anything on earth. Verses 4 through 10, chapter 20, then John saw, he says, then I saw thrones established, the resurrection of the martyrs and their reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so here, back in verse 4, we see the millennial kingdom beginning on earth. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is over, Satan is released from his prison, and all the unredeemed of all time will be resurrected from hell. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The words there, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. You see it there, verse 5. That's parenthetical. That's parenthetical. That speaks of the unredeemed to be judged at the great white throne judgment. Then you see the words, this is the first resurrection. That returns to what came before to speak of the redeemed resurrected. Those from the church age, those from the Old Testament age, those from the tribulation. Remember this, there are two kinds of resurrections. Two kinds of resurrections. Those who rise to live and those who rise to be condemned. John 5:29, Daniel 12:2, Acts 24:15 speak about that. The first kind of resurrection is described as the resurrection of the righteous. Luke 14:14. The resurrection of those who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 15:23. And the better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. These are the ones who will enter the kingdom in resurrection bodies along with those believers who have survived the tribulation. The second kind of resurrection then, following the millennium, will be a resurrection of the unredeemed who will receive their final bodies that will be suited for eternal torment in the lake of fire. And so at this point, chapter 20, verse 7, following the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, Satan will be released from his prison, the abyss. The bottomless pit. Gog and Magog, symbolic names of the evil leadership of all time, will gather all the unredeemed coming out of the millennium together in an attempt to thwart the plans of God by killing Jesus Christ and defeating the people of God. That's verse 8. They gather for battle, and I love this. Verse 9. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of story. Satan is thrown then into the lake of fire. That's verse 10. For all of eternity. Now all of that, by way of review, brings us to chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now remember this. This is a scene of the most devastating judgment of all time. While all men are accountable to their Creator, there are three major judgments on men. First of all, there's the Bema seat judgment. that follows the rapture in heaven, where the good deeds of all true followers of Jesus Christ now in heaven will be judged as to their eternal value. The stuff that has eternal value will be rewarded with crowns. I think we'll hand the crowns right back because it's He who has enabled us to do those good deeds prepared beforehand for us, right? And the stuff that you think was so good that turns out wasn't so good, it'll be burned up. Burned up. You will remember that our eternal destination, the eternal destination of all true followers of Jesus Christ, was determined in eternity past based on the sovereign will of God to love us. We were judged at the cross of Jesus Christ, found guilty, but Jesus died in our place, taking upon Himself the responsibility for our sins, and paying the price for our sins as demanded by God. And so the only judgment the true follower of Jesus Christ will ever face concerning our eternal destiny took place on the cross, where our sins were paid for and forgiven. At the Bema Seat, our good deeds will be assessed as to their eternal worth. We have nothing to fear. Nothing. There are two other judgments for the unredeemed. For those who are unredeemed and have made it alive through the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon, there is the sheep and goats judgment. I should say more accurately, for those who have made it through or made it alive through the tribulation, there is the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep and goats judgment takes place at the end of the great tribulation and before the millennial kingdom begins. It's at the sheep and goat judgment that Jesus will tell the unredeemed not killed during the tribulation or in the battle of Armageddon to depart from me. To their temporary home in hell, He says, for I never knew you. For those redeemed during the tribulation and alive, Jesus will usher them right into the millennial kingdom. So remember, in the millennial kingdom, there will be people with earthly natural bodies. They'll be walking around living in the millennial kingdom, all redeemed, only redeemed, and those who had died and gone to heaven, or those, who had been raptured to heaven, they'll come back with Christ. And we'll be here on earth as well, helping Him to rule and to reign. Then there is a second type, a final judgment. This would be the third judgment, one for believers, two for unbelievers. A final judgment for all the unredeemed of all time called the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. That should then catch you up to where we're at. Follow along then as I read our passage for tonight and the next couple of weeks, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. This is not to be confused with the Bema Seat. These are all unredeemed. These are all the unredeemed who have died. They've been resurrected to this judgment. Then death and Hades, the realm of death, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as I told you, This is the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. This is the last courtroom that will ever take place, the last courtroom scene that will ever take place. It's here that all the unredeemed who have ever lived will be resurrected to experience a trial like none other that has ever been. In reality, it will not be a trial as much as it will be a sentencing, in that you cannot wind up here unless you have been already declared guilty. And so there will be no debate over the guilt or innocence. Their guilt or innocence. There will be no prosecutor. There will be a prosecutor, but no defense mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal or cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury. There will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. In the final sentencing, the guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. That is what we're facing here in our passage for this evening and the next couple of weeks. Now, to introduce this section on the Great White Throne Judgment, I established for you from the Word of God the biblical principle of man's accountability to God. This is unmistakable and undeniable. All of God's creation is accountable to their Creator. And that has been clear from the moment Lucifer chose to defy God, his Creator, in eternity past. We spent a lot of time establishing this very important, very foundational biblical principle. Now let's pick up the text in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." Now here, we have another vision. This is another vision in the succession of visions given to the Apostle John. Then I saw. That's the clue. Now understand, nearly 50 times in the book of Revelation, there is a mention of thrones. This is a very different throne. The throne in chapter 1, verse 4 is similar to the throne in chapters 4 and 5. But this here seems to be a different throne. A throne of judgment. This is a throne of furious activity to deal with the universe and the resurrected unredeemed of all time, as we're going to see. Notice, if you will, verse 11, that the sun is not mentioned in connection with God on the throne here. And that's because we already understand Jesus to be sitting on the throne with God. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus promised, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." John will go on to say in chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 3, in his vision there of the new heaven and the new earth, that he saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now understand, this is then the throne of God, and they are both there. And remember, typically in Revelation, when it speaks of throne, because God is spirit, it's speaking of the concept of authority, of sovereignty, of holiness, of majesty. God's spirit. You have an invisible spirit sitting on a throne. But with Christ sitting on the throne, the God-man, he can be seen. So this is the throne of God. And they are both there, but the focus is on Jesus because he alone has been given the authority and the power to judge sinners. John 5:22, Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, Israel believes in God, but they struggle with Jesus. That's a very important verse for them to understand. Verses 26, 27, he added, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then in Acts 10, 42, Peter declared that Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The point is that it is God in the person of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ who will sit in final judgment on all of these unbelievers, these billions of unbelievers. And what this does see is it highlights the oneness of the Father and the Son. What one does, the other does also. The throne, you'll notice, then is called great. I saw a great white throne that is described as great, not be only because of its size as greater than the thrones mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4, but also because of its significance, its majesty, its authority. It speaks of supreme sovereign authority. The fact that it is white symbolizes its purity, its holiness, its perfect justice. The psalmist said in Psalm 9, 7, and 8, the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. You can't even conceive of a courtroom like that. Perfect equity, perfect justice. Describing this throne, listen to Daniel's words in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. He said, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. That's an uncountable number. The court sat, and the books were opened. This is what he's talking about. Jesus described this scene as the resurrection of judgment, John 5, 29. Paul described this judgment before this throne in Romans 2, verse 5. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Pretty clear. Then look at this. After describing the vision of the judge on his throne, John says something that's remarkable. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Then look at this, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. That speaks of supreme power. The awesome omnipotence the Godhead alone possesses. The psalmist speaks of this power in Psalm 97, verse 5. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. This is sovereignty. This is authority. This is omnipotence. Now understand, we have the heaven and the earth fleeing away. And so that tells us that the great white throne is located somewhere in limitless space and outside of human history. It's not in heaven as the other thrones were. In the Greek here, you wouldn't have all those unredeemed in heaven, right? In the Greek here, are two prophetic aorist tense verbs, fled and found, that predict the departure of the old creation. In other words, at this point in time, the earth as we know it has disappeared. It's fled. That Greek word phugo, translated fled, pictures a sudden and violent termination of the physical universe. Now watch this. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new vision, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, the original creation, passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So, we have in chapter 19, verse 11, the earth fleeing from the presence of Jesus Christ on the throne. The earth has been cursed, right? And then in chapter 21, verse 1, we have the existence of a new heaven and a new earth. Now the question then is, does God destroy what He originally created and called good, or does He judge it and refine it through fire, burning away all the vestiges of sin so that when John sees it, it is a new heaven and a new earth? Now, there are two possible views to consider. Number one, all of creation will be eliminated, annihilated, with God then starting over again. And I spoke to that last time we were in the text. Second, a second possible view is that all of creation will be refined by fire to the point of perfection once again. I said that we would look at that when we got to chapter 21, verse 1, but the more I thought about this, it makes more sense to cover that here, and so here we go. The majority of what I'm going to say to you comes from the notes of Dr. Michael Vlach from the Master Seminary, his excellent book entitled He Will Reign Forever on the topic of the Kingdom of God, probably one of the best books ever written on that topic. And so understand, what we're going to do here is we're going to take a little side trail. We're going to take a little bypass, if you will, a little wandering off the trail to think through this theological concept. And I think this is worth it. I'll explain why in a little bit. But so just stay with me on this as we go through this, all right? I think you'll find this beneficial. This is a significant question, and I'll show you why in a few moments. Now, you'll remember that the devastating judgments of the Great Tribulation will have greatly reshaped the heavens and the earth as we know them today, right? Mountains moved out of the way, continents moved, water burned up. And yet, they will be transformed greatly during the millennium. But what's happening here in chapter 20, verse 11, with the earth and heaven fleeing away from Jesus Christ, that's a question we have to answer. At this point in time, with the total destruction of the rebels at the close of the millennial kingdom, which destruction is described here in verse 9, after Satan is sent into the lake of fire where he will be forever along with the beast and the false prophet, after all earthly sinners have been destroyed, all of human history then, since the Garden of Eden, is ended. You got that? It's all ended. All earthly sinners have now been destroyed. All saints in the time of the kingdom who were still alive at the very end would be immediately translated and transformed into glorified form, and that's the end of humanity. The pagans are in hell. all the Christians have been translated into their heavenly bodies. Humanity as we know it no longer exists. The physical universe as we know it today then must either be eliminated or drastically refined, because redeemed man will need a place to dwell. We always talk about going to heaven. We forget about the fact that the final destination is not heaven. It's the new heaven and the new earth. All of it together. Now understand, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God's plan has been to restore His creation through His Son. Vlach writes this: this involves fulfilling the rule and subdue mandate of Genesis 1:26 through 28. At this point, at the end of the millennium, Jesus' prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a perfect reality. God is all in all, 1 Corinthians 15:28. The Son's commission to reign until all His enemies have been defeated has occurred. Messiah's reign on the earth has taken place. And the Father's verdict is, in essence, mission accomplished. The transition from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom commences. The Messiah's mediatorial reign does not then end as much as it transitions and merges into the Father's kingdom. Both the Father and the Son are on the same throne. We see that again in chapter 22, verse 3. And so watch this. All three relationships God placed man into at creation at this point in time are fully restored. First, man is now in proper relationship with his Creator in his glorified body, salvation complete. Second, man is in complete fellowship and harmony with every other human being. There are no unbelievers around the believers. And third, man's relationship with the creation is restored. All three relationships were marred at the fall, but now all three are complete. Now, the basic question here then is our present heaven and earth heading for a type of a renewal? And don't minimize that word, as we'll see. Or will it be annihilated and then replaced with another earth? What this is, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is a theological discussion that frankly is interesting. Now, in no way does it impact our destiny, but in terms of the unity and the purpose of Scripture, the plan of God, I think it's a worthy discussion. So again, hang in there with me as we think through this. Those who believe in the annihilation of our heaven and earth with replacement, the old is annihilated, a new one is created out of nothing, they rely on the wording of the verse we're looking at. And chapter 21, verse 1, that the first heaven and the first earth, verse 1, has passed away. And what that describes, as I told you last time, is the discontinuity between the former earth and the new earth. But interesting to note that the language here does not necessarily mean that the first heaven and the first earth are to be annihilated and replaced with a second heaven and a second earth. It seems that the renewal view seems to fit better with God's actions and purposes throughout Scripture. Now, let me give you some reasons for that. Number one, the renewal view fits the Bible's storyline. When God finished His creative acts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, He declared it to be what? Very good. Not good, very good. God's image bearers were supposed to rule and subdue God's world, but their sin caused the creation to be cursed. And yet, interestingly enough, hope remained. The storyline from Genesis 3 on is that an ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus, would come and defeat the power behind the serpent, Satan, and reverse the curse covering creation. That's Genesis 5, 28 and 29. In other words, what God's purpose is, the restoration of all things marred by the fall, not the annihilation of all things. In other words, Satan, catch this, does not get the victory over God's creation. God does. As commentator Anthony Hakama puts it, he says, if God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan will have won a great victory. Therefore, this view holds that the storyline is not creation out of nothing, leading to the fall, leading to annihilation, leading to another new creation out of nothing. Instead, the storyline is creation leading to the fall, leading to restoration. Here's a second point. Romans chapter 8, you can turn there. Romans chapter 8 tells us that creation longs for renewal, not annihilation or extinction. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, God, who subjected it, in hope, look at this, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now, stay right there. Here's the question. If creation is headed for annihilation, how can creation, and he uses the personification of it here, how can creation be hopeful? Instead, it would seem better to see creation as longing for a reversal of fortune back to its former perfect state before sin and judgment. Third, the fate of creation parallels the fate of man, which is resurrection and renewal, not annihilation with a start over. According to Romans 8:19, I read just a moment ago, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, what Paul is doing here is personifying the creation and telling us that it eagerly anticipates the glorification of the children of God. And it does that because the glorification of man brings the glorification of creation. Look at verse 21. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul doesn't say that creation is headed toward annihilation. Instead, it will be delivered from its current corruption as it enters the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And again, glorification for man leads to glorification for creation, and there seems to be a symmetrical relationship between man's fate and creation's destiny. Just as man has fallen and will be glorified, so too the fallen creation will be glorified. So the parallel is clear. The fall of man leads to the fall of creation. The glorification of man leads to the glorification of creation. And so Paul, it would seem in Romans 8, shows a correspondence between creation now and creation in the future. The creation that is fallen is the same creation that will be renewed. There will be a purging and a transformation by fire, 2 Peter 3:7. But a continuity exists. Think about it this way. This is just like a true follower of Jesus Christ who is decaying physically but is longing for resurrection. One day, we will be resurrected and glorified in connection with Christ's coming. Also, the glorified Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20, is the same Jesus who walked on this earth. The point is, yes, there is a transformation that will take place, but a one-to-one correspondence between now and then seems to exist. This seems to fulfill the pattern. Fourth, the language of Scripture indicates renewal rather than annihilation. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus referred to the regeneration, that's how the NASB translates it, or the renewal of all things, the NIV, that's how it translates it, that would take place. Acts 3:21 speaks of the restoration of all things foretold by the Old Testament prophets. The word for restoration here is related to the term restoring in Acts 1 verse 6 concerning Israel's kingdom. In other words, the disciples expected a correspondence between the kingdom that belonged to Israel in the Old Testament and the one that would be restored to Israel at the end time. In Colossians 1:20, Paul says Jesus will reconcile all things to himself. This reconciliation involves, what's he say? All things that were created both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. That's what he says in Colossians 1:16, preceding verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 then seems to imply that God will reconcile everything he created. Author Randy Alcorn writes this, God has never given up on his original creation, yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. The vocabulary of the Bible shows that God plans a renewal of the planet. Words such as reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect, they all begin with the re prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was not ruined or lost. Now, the key passage that this debate over renewal versus annihilation hangs on is 2 Peter chapter 3. So turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. We looked at this last time. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, those who hold to annihilation view of the present earth, present heaven, present earth, they emphasize the following from this passage I just read to you. Heavens and earth will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. All these things are to be destroyed. Heaven will be destroyed by burning. Elements will melt with intense heat. Now that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That seems pretty convincing. That seems to indicate that the current universe will be obliterated with fire, eliminating it, and making an entirely new heaven and new earth necessary. And yet, guess what? As you look at it carefully, it doesn't have to lead to total annihilation. Those who advocate renewal understand Peter's words to speak of a total cleansing of the original perfect creation through the refining fire of its creator, Almighty God. Let me give you some reasons for that. Number one, we're almost done. Hang in there with me. Number one, the fiery judgment of the earth in 2 Peter 3 is compared to an earlier judgment that's global, the flood of Noah, 2 Peter 3:6, in which the planet, it says, was destroyed by water. Was the planet annihilated? No. It was destroyed by water. The global flood destroyed the earth. It did not make the earth disappear. And so, if there can be a global destruction by water that did not annihilate the world, then there can be a global destruction by fire that purifies it, but does not eliminate it. The most literal translation of the Greek word here, eurisko, in 2 Peter 3:10, the earth and its works will be burned up, is this. The earth and its works will be found, or will be laid bare, will be exposed. In other words, it will be manifested. The earth and its works will be manifested. It will be laid bare. The force of the clause would be that the earth and the works done by men in it will be stripped bare before God. That, by the way, is how the English Standard Version translates it. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's exactly the way the same term is used in a positive sense of believers just four verses later, 2 Peter 3:4. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found, eurisko, same word, by him in peace, spotless and blameless. In other words, when God wipes away all the fluff and all the stuff and gets down to who you are and who you live for and how you act, the prayer is that it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Here, the judgment or the refining by fire involves a positive result for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And so it could well be that 2 Peter 3:10 is implying a positive fate for the current heavens and earth that God so perfectly created before. It would seem that purification, not annihilation, is in view. The fires in view here, then, are the divine smelting process by which the dross of human sinfulness is burned off. The sin-cursed world is cleansed of all of that stuff. The fire of judgment could be compared to a foundry where metals are melted down and reshaped into useful products. And in a similar way, commentator Zweigel claims that the fires pictured in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 through 13 are best interpreted as purifying fires, likely drawing on metallurgical imagery of heating for the sake of purifying and strengthening, not annihilating. In Malachi 3 and 4, which also discusses a coming day of the Lord, we learn that fire can refine precious metals like silver that belong to God, Malachi 3, and remove those things that do not belong to God, Malachi 4, verse 1. And so those who believe in renewal believe that 2 Peter 3 is not teaching an annihilation of earth, rather a temporary destruction that is reversed through resurrection and restoration. Another argument for the annihilation view is right here in our passage, chapter 21. We're not there yet, but looking ahead, chapter 21, verse 1. Look there. I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Again, that would clearly seem to state that the current heaven and the current earth will be annihilated. The first earth passed away, there is no longer any sea. Seems pretty clear. However, catch this. The verb here in the Greek most often means to depart or to go away. So it could mean that the things that pass away are not the elements or the atoms or molecules. God could certainly do that. He created it out of nothing. But they're not referring to those, but rather the evil order of things, death and wickedness and grief and suffering and pain and degeneration and deterioration that had long held all of these physical and spiritual elements in bondage. Those are the first things that had passed away. And so the word passed away does not necessarily mean a total annihilation of the earth, but rather a transition from the old order of the fallen world to the new. Watch this. What God does for His elect supports this conclusion. A true follower of Jesus Christ becomes a what? New creation. And experiences a passing away of the old, but not in the sense of annihilation. The person still remains the same basic. The person still retains the same basic elements, but is now redeemed. And the parallel would stand for creation as well. God says, concerning His people, God can say old things passed away, but that doesn't mean annihilation and a start over. Instead, the new comes by way of resurrection. The same is true of the earth. The earth is affected by the fall, passes away, but God restores and resurrects the planet, the current planet. And so to wrap this up, most Christians would not be too thrilled knowing they were headed for annihilation, right? It seems to follow that it is no different for the creation that Paul says is looking for glorification and hope, Romans 8:20. And so all of that to say that one very possible view here, rational view, exegetical view, is that this present cursed world is not eagerly waiting for annihilation, but rather the purification that comes from the refining fires of Almighty God that leads to permanent glorification. God will burn away all the dross of the curse of sin with the refining fires, His refining fires, right down to its most basic elements, and then restore it to its original perfection. That's not to say that it will be different in appearance. It'll certainly look brand new. You can't even conceive of what this earth looks like. That's just something I think about all the time as I travel around the Pacific Northwest. We live in one of the most beautiful places in the country. Most of you have never been out of your house. I mean, it's one of the most beautiful places I have ever lived, ever visited. And I think about, wow, if this is how it looks, imagine if God took that scrub brush and scrubbed all the sin that you can't even see. I mean, the curse of the earth is not just the weeds you pull in your garden. It's the stain on everything you can see. And so we don't know how it will look, but one thing for certain, it'll look brand new. It seems to fit better with the transforming nature of God that the same earth will be stripped down to its essential elements and then reformed as perfect. It doesn't matter which view you hold to. It really doesn't. I don't know that I've landed on a particular view, but I just find it fascinating that it could well be that just like with us, God doesn't destroy. I mean, the flood, he got rid of everyone, but not everyone, right? He could easily get rid of men and start all over again. He doesn't. And so if in fact the earth is renewed, it most certainly will go through some heavy duty fires to burn it down to its most basic elements. Doesn't impact your eternal destiny, but it does help us to think about the plan of God and how he does what he does. It bothers me to think that Satan would win. God cursed the earth, then he recreated the earth because the earth was cursed. He could fix the earth. And I think this is one exegetical way that that could work. Well, that's the setting here. In between the end of the millennium and the beginning of the eternal state comes this great white throne judgment. Its throne is somewhere outside of time and space. There's much more. We'll jump in next week and pick it up here. The picture here is staggering. The unredeemed of all time. Do you understand that's billions and billions of people? Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this night. The practical application for us is that this is your precious word and we're to study it. You want us to understand what you've written. It's for our good. And so we revel in the knowledge that we can wrestle through some of these details. And either way, know that your will is perfect. We confess. Most often we're tired of this earth we now live in. We long for that day when perfect righteousness will reign. And yet at the same time, we're here for a purpose. We need to remember that. Be faithful to carry that out for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.